Mommy, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm the storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God.
Said the night wind to the little lamb, do you see what I see? Way up in the sky, little lamb, do you see what I see? A star, a star, dancing in the night with a tail as big as a kite, with a tail as big as a kite. Said the little lamb to the shepherd boy, trees with a voice of said the king to the people everywhere, listen to what I say, pray for peace, people.
If you've got your Bibles, let me invite you to turn back to John chapter 17. We're going to be looking at these two verses, 20 and 21 again, and then we're going to be moving back to the Gospel of Luke. But we started last week talking about Jesus' wish list, and we talked about how the fact that so many of us have lists on which we are wanting cars or houses or clothes or all kinds of stuff, and we talked about last week the crazy things that people are willing to do to get new TVs and new electronics and things of that nature. And we want to continue that vein of thought by looking at John chapter 17 as sort of our launching pad for today's thoughts. Verses 20 and 21, Jesus, of course, is praying in what is referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ before he is facing the cross, the death on the cross. And as he's praying to the Father, he says, my prayer is not for them alone, talking about his contemporaries, those that he was currently living with, those disciples and those believers. But he says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, and of course that's us, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So what Jesus is saying there, what he's praying, is that God the Father would grant us unity, that he would grant us a sense of unity, a sense of purpose, a sense of camaraderie, so that we will be able to band together to accomplish the things for God that only we can do as a united group. You notice also at the end of those two verses that Jesus says one of the reasons he wants us to be unified is because the world will believe that God has sent him by our unity. In other words, when you look around and see a church or see a denomination or see a group of churches, and we are living for God and we are pulling together in the same direction, that gives the world a wonderful testimony, a living example of the unity that comes through the people of God. But when you see churches that are fractured, families that are fractured, that are believers, when you see denominations that are always in chaos and they're talking about this and that, then that gives the opposite message to the world, that we really don't have our act together, that we really must not practice, or we must not really believe what we say we believe. And so Jesus prays, Father, make them one as you and I are one. That was on Jesus' wish list. We looked at last week some other things that were on Jesus' wish list. First of all, that we would follow him. Of course, first of all in salvation, but then in discipleship. And then we also found out last week that Jesus wants us to be fishers of men, that he wants us to go out there and tell others about Jesus, to remind others that we do stand in need of revival, that we do stand at the perilous time in history that we live in, and the answer for that, the cure for that, is revival that comes only from Jesus Christ. But what else is on Jesus' wish list? For that, let's turn to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, we're going to be looking at, I think, a rather interesting passage about the next item on Jesus' wish list, which is that we would pray, that we would pray. I appreciate your emphasis on prayer. I love to hear you guys talk about, thank you for the prayers. Thank you for lifting us up. God has answered those prayers. God is doing something in our lives because of prayer. And you know what? I know it's easy for us in evangelical circles to talk about prayer and to talk about the impact of prayer. But you know what? God wants us not just talk about it, but he wants us to exercise it. Amen? And so in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, listen to Jesus' teaching about prayer. He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Have you ever noticed? One of the things that I've noticed in my life as a Christian, as a pastor, as a therapist, is that I have found that almost everyone prays, particularly when faced with adversity or uncertainty. I read something kind of amusing about public school. You know, you're really not supposed to pray in public school anymore. And I read a little statement that said, as long as there are tests, there will always be prayer in public schools. I think that's absolutely correct, don't you? I remember when I was in school, and my wife used to accuse me of being a professional student, but I remember before every test, I would pray. And I would say, Lord, I prepared for this as best I can, or Lord, help me fake it the best I can if I didn't have a chance to prepare the way I needed to. But isn't that true? That most people pray when faced with adversity. Jesus wants to teach us about prayer, but as I noted earlier, not only does he want us to learn about prayer, not only does he want to instruct us about prayer, but he wants us to practice prayer. And so here in this passage in Luke 11, he shares with us some important and practical thoughts about prayer. There's four of them I want to share with you this morning. The first thought about prayer is that Jesus emphasizes the importance of prayer. When you read verses 9 and 10, you'll notice that Jesus gives us some specific instructions on how our prayer life is supposed to unfold. He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. So here Jesus uses these three words, I think, to convey to us the importance of prayer. So let's look at each of those three words. The first word that he uses, of course, is ask. Now, most of us are familiar with what it means to ask. If you have children, you certainly know what that means because it seems like your kids are always asking you for certain things, or asking you for certain privileges, or asking you not to make them do certain things. So we are familiar with the idea, with the concept of asking. When Jesus uses the word ask here, it is used in the context of prayer. But what I want you to understand here, because sometimes I think we get this confused in evangelical circles, we sometimes make prayer as something like a command. And yes, I believe that we should pray, but when Jesus uses the word ask here in the context of this passage, it is not a commandment as much as it is an invitation. Now, I like that, because to me, it may be a subtle difference, but it's a difference nonetheless. It is not the fact that Jesus is saying, Mike, I want you to ask me in prayer. Now, I'm not going to tell you I'm going to answer, but you're commanded to ask. That's not the context that Jesus is using the word ask in here. When he says ask, he says, I want you to ask me, guys. I want you to come before your Heavenly Father, and I want you to pour out your heart. I want you to pour out your mind. I want you to pour out those things that are on your heart that may be burdening you, and I want you to ask me for the things that you need in your life because I am your Heavenly Father, and because I'm your Heavenly Father, I love you to death. So Jesus is saying, ask. Ask me those things that you need. Notice the next word. By the way, do you notice the degree of intensity increasing here? I can ask, but now he says, seek. To me, seeking takes the level up a little bit. Don't you agree? It's one thing to stand here and ask. It's another thing to go seek after it, right? So here Jesus is saying now, not only do I want you to ask, but I want you to seek. And by the way, this is an important concept because the word seek here is often associated with seeking after or seeking for God. Some of you are thinking stuff, right? Material blessing, physical healing. All those things are important, and certainly we need to ask for those. But at the heart of all of that is seeking after God. He is our treasure. He is the one to whom we are to seek after, or for whom we are to seek after. He is the one that we are to bear our souls and say, God, I need you in my life. And Lacey, thank you for your testimony, because that portrays exactly what I think God is saying here to us. It is not just about asking for these things, but is it about emptying ourselves and reaching the point of no return in our minds? It is just saying, God, I don't know where else to turn. I don't know who else to turn to. So I'm turning to you, and I'm letting all of this go, and I'm laying all of this on the altar, and I'm laying all of this at your feet, because, God, I'm seeking after you above any and everything else in my life. And when we seek after God, then God says, okay, since you're at the place where you're teachable. But have you ever, you know, in addictions we talk about that people really aren't ready to turn their lives around until they hit, what's that place called? Rock bottom. Why do you think that's so? Because until I hit rock bottom, I think I've still got a chance of turning this thing around on my own. Right? Until I hit rock bottom, I think I maybe have some resources that I can bring to this picture, and I can bring to this fight, and I have some resources that I can call upon. I've got some favors I can call in, and man, I tell you what, I think I can do it, and I don't really have a problem. You got the problem anyway, right? It is not until I hit rock bottom that we are willing to say, you know what, I can't whip this heroin on my own. I can't turn loose of this alcohol on my own. I can't turn loose of this marijuana on my own. I can't turn loose of these methamphetamines on my own. I've got to turn it over to God, because if I turn it over to God, God says, I'm going to pick you up. James reminds us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall pick you up. He shall set you up. We've forgotten that in some circles. We think it's all about us, about our resourcefulness, our intuition. About all the resources that we have. And Jesus reminds us time and time again, seek after me, seek my face. Because when you seek my face, you see things clearly then. You see things in light of his glory and grace, as the old song used to teach us. So now we're not only just asking, now we're not just seeking, but Jesus says, now let's intensify a little bit further. Let's go knock on the door. Let's go knock on the door. You see, I can ask Tommy and Glenn if I can come over to their house. I can even kind of, you know, creep them out and drive by their house. I do that once in a while just to see if they're noticing. Glendon opens his windows. So I'm creeping by their house, driving by my little red Dodge Avenger. But it's not until I get out of the house and start knocking on the door that they have the decision to make. Glenda, there's Ray again. Are we going to open the door for him this time? Tommy, I don't think so. Right? I went to take them some goodies one time. I didn't think I was ever going to give them to the door. I had to threaten to burn the house down before they opened the door. All right. So anyway, but that's the idea of knocking. You see, it's one thing to ask. It's another thing to seek. But now, am I knocking? By the way, the symbolism for this is pretty cool. Because the idea here, picture yourself knocking on the door of God's mercy and grace. Picture yourself knocking. Man, you and I have hit rock bottom. You and I are at the end of our rope. We've tied the knot at the end of our rope. We're holding on for dear life. And with one hand we're holding on, the other door we're knocking as hard as we can. Why? Because I need some mercy and I need some grace. I need God to answer that door. Now, here's the real cool thing. Unlike Tommy and Glenda treat me, God comes through the door and he says, who's there? And we say, me, Lord, me. I'm in the need of prayer. I'm in the need of something, God. And God says, okay, let me just open this door for you. Let me open this door. Let me let you in. I'm going to do something for you that Tommy and Glenda won't do for you. I'm going to open this door. I'm going to let you in. Come on into my house. Because in my house, there's mercy. In my house, there's grace. In my house, there's sustenance. In my house, there's answers to your prayers. And so Jesus says, I want you to ask. I want you to seek. I want you to knock. Because when you do those things, you might just be surprised at what you get. The second thought that Jesus gives us is found in verses 11 through 13. This is really cool too, because Jesus here reminds us of the Father's love as we pray. These verses are an example of an old rabbinical type argument. Now, it's written in Latin, and I have no idea how to pronounce that. I'm going to have to get Keith to do that for me. But these verses illustrate, or maybe Christina, since she got her bachelor's degree this week, okay? These verses illustrate for us an argument that is basically referred to as reasoning from lesser to greater. For example, if you look at this passage here, verses 11 through 13, you see an example of this argument. If an earthly father's love is great, how much greater is the heavenly father's love? See? And this is what Jesus is doing here. When you look at verses 11 through 13, Jesus is saying if an earthly father delights in providing his children with the basic, and really in many cases not even the basic, but beyond the basic needs of life, how much more does our Heavenly Father delight to do that for His children? You see the contrast that Jesus is drawing here? He says, listen, you guys are evil. You guys are human. You guys got all kinds of problems in your life. But even you, if you're a decent father, you want to enjoy your children, and you want to reward your children when they ask and when they seek and when they knock. And so if you are that kind-hearted, if you are that receptive, if you are that compassionate as a human being who's lost and sinful and wicked, how much more is the Heavenly Father, who is absolutely righteous, who is absolutely loving, who is absolutely compassionate? See how that argument works? We sometimes look at each other and we say, man, you're a really nice person. You really do some nice things, and that's great. But think about how much better God is. Jesus reminds us of this because what it does, it raises our confidence and our expectancy. We can ask, we can seek, we can knock with the confidence that God sees, that He hears, and that He's willing to respond when we pray. Here's the third thought. Jesus doesn't come right out and state it here, but the implication is that we ask, we seek, and we knock within the scope of God's will. Okay? We see an example of this in Jesus' own life. If you were to read over into the later chapters of Luke, specifically Luke chapter 22, verse 42, you will find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is there that the gospel writers tell us that he is in such agony and distress that he is literally sweating drops of blood through the pores of his skin. He is under that type of that type of pressure, that type of tension, that type of stress. And in that prayer time that Jesus has with God the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cries out to the Father and he says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, when we read verses like we read here in Luke chapter 11, we start writing down our list. New car, new house, new wardrobe, new jet ski, new boat, new fishing equipment, new this, new that, okay? Because we're hearing, all you got to do is ask and seek and knock, and brother, you're going to get it. What we have to understand is within the context of seeking these things within the scope of God's will. As we understand from Luke chapter 22, as well as our own experiences, we understand that even though we may ask and seek and knock, our prayers are not always answered the way we would like for them to be, so there we submit to the will of God. But I want to go a little bit further. In my life group, I apologize, but I want to borrow from Jack Deere, as I want to give you some reasons. Sometimes people say, well, Pastor, why doesn't God answer my prayers? I try to do the right thing, and I try to do this, and I try to do that. Why didn't God answer my prayers? I want to give you five reasons. And I want to encourage you to jot these down. Because these are important reasons that we need to understand why God doesn't always listen, or not doesn't always answer. He always listens, but not always answers our prayers the way we may want. The first reason is apostasy. Rest assured, anything that drives away the presence of God will also cause him to withdraw his power. So I want to be careful that I am believing what I want, what I need to believe, that's based on this precious book, okay? Because if I'm not believing what God wants me to believe in this book, that is a form of apostasy. Go back with me. You don't have to read that in that passage necessarily. It may be on the screen. But if you go back to Psalm 74, there's an interesting passage here. The writer of the psalm, the psalmist, is lamenting the fact that God is not speaking to them, that God is not listening to them, God is not entertaining them. The reason is, if you were to go back early into that psalm, you will see that because of Israel's sin is why God is no longer attentive to them. And so the psalmist cries out, we are given no signs from God. No prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. You see, the reason that the psalmist is praying that, the reason that he is lamenting his condition, the condition of his people, the reason he is imploring God is because of their sin and their apostasy, their departure from God. And when we depart from God, God is not in any position that he is mandated to answer the prayers of his people. Here's a second reason why God doesn't always answer our prayers. Legalism and lukewarm faith. Legalism, what is that? Legalism is trusting in religious activity rather than trusting in God. It is putting our confidence in a practice rather than the person of Jesus Christ. And here I would encourage you to think Pharisees. Think about those people who God dealt with during Jesus' earthly ministry, and think about how religious they were and how self-righteous they were, and yet how legalistic they were. And God reminds us, when you are legalistic, when you think that you're religious, when you think that your Christian life is all about obeying a set of rules or all about doing this or checking off a catalog of sins that you don't commit, then you've lost the essence of what it means to be a Christian. God doesn't thrive in legalism, neither do we. Lukewarm faith. The best example of this is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, the church at Laodicea. And you remember how Jesus looked at that church, and that was the only church of the seven that he wrote letters to, that he had absolutely nothing positive or encouraging to say to them that they were doing. Isn't that amazing? As a matter of fact, Jesus looked at him and says, because you're neither hot nor cold, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. What does lukewarm faith look like? The definitive characteristic of a lukewarm believer or church is an attitude that simply says, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, including God. Pretty sad, isn't it? There's a third reason why God doesn't always answer prayer or perform the miraculous: unbelief. All of us probably are familiar with when Jesus went back to his hometown of Nazareth. And the commentary, the documentation about his visit there is not one that is very, very upbeat or positive. Mark tells us that Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick folk and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Unbelief. Have you ever thought about the fact that could it be that one of the reasons we don't see miracles, one of the reasons we don't see people healed, one of the reasons that we don't see our prayers answered is because we don't believe we serve a God who can do that? For a lot of my life, and I've shared this in my life group, for a lot of my life, I've often said, I'm open to God doing miracles. I'm open to God healing sick people, but in my heart, I struggle with the faith that God really would. I think we can say that it's not enough for us to just be open to God. We have to believe and pursue. Could this be where the ask and the seek and the knock really comes into play? Another reason we'd always like to hear this one is the redemptive value of suffering. Paul tells us about an experience that he had being taken up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And as he embarks upon that instruction for us, he talks about himself in the third person. I knew a man, Paul says, who's taken up to the third heaven. And he was seeing such things that he cannot, 14 years later, that Paul actually pens this section of 2 Corinthians where he begins to talk about that. Can you imagine being taken to heaven, to third heaven, and being shown around, and it take you 14 years to talk about it? Most of us might be afraid to, because people would get butterfly nets and come after us. But it took Paul 14 years before he ever was led by the Spirit of God to write this in the book of Corinthians. But because of that, God gave Paul what is referred to as a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it is. My suspicion, it was a physical problem that Paul had on a recurring basis. But it was designed to keep Paul humble and to remind him of his dependence, as has been pointed out to us today, on God alone. 2 Corinthians 12 reminds us that Paul prayed. Paul says, I sought the Lord. I prayed thrice, three times. And each time God says, no, Paul, I'm not going to heal you. No, Paul, I'm not going to heal you. No, Paul, I'm not going to heal you. So Paul says, okay, if you're not going to answer that prayer, then I'm going to say, okay, God, your will be done. So what God does is even better in Paul's mind. Because Paul goes on and says, this is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, what led Paul to say that? It's a word that we sing about. It's a word that we are saved by. And it's a simple five-letter word called grace. You see, God would not heal Paul of his physical problem, but Paul would enjoy and he was sustained by the amazing, indescribable grace of God. And beloved, you and I have that same option. We have that same resource at our disposal. But the fifth reason why God doesn't always answer prayer, doesn't always grant miracles, doesn't always heal, is because of his sovereign timing and mysteries. There are times when God chooses not to give any reason for why he does or does not answer prayer or act miraculously. When you look at the life of Job, for instance, in the Old Testament, we read the backstory, but Job, as far as I can tell in Scripture, is never given the reason why he suffered the way he did. But God knew. And God knew what he wanted to accomplish in Job's life. And beloved, I can't always tell you why God allows you to suffer, why God allows you to see loss. But I can tell you this, that we have to trust that God is good and that no matter what may come into our lives, he's still good, he still loves us, and he's still there for us. And what I've learned also about God is that when I get mad and I shake my fist, either figuratively or literally, that because of who God is, he does not look at me and say, oh my gosh, Ray is upset down there. I'd better jump on that right away, hadn't I? No, God doesn't do that because he says, hey, I'm God. And the only thing you got to do is trust me. Easier said than done sometimes, amen? But here's the last thought that Jesus teaches us about prayer. Jesus promises to send us the Comforter. Look at verse 13 of Luke 11. He says, if you who are wicked, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Some people are saying, dadgummit, it wasn't the Holy Spirit I was praying for. It was a new car. Right? Well, let's explain that. The sister passage to this is found in Matthew chapter 7. There, Jesus promises to give us good gifts. In Luke's mind, the greatest and most precious gift the Father can give his children is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Luke's readers, particularly those living after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, church was established, we understand the gift of the Spirit. Because from an unbeliever, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what you need from the Holy Spirit this morning more than anything else in your life, whether you acknowledge it or not, is the gift of salvation. Because this is what Peter writes, or what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, when he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So if you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart, may I beg you this morning, may I implore you to do exactly what Peter said. Say yes to Jesus. But suppose you're a believer. Suppose you've been saved. Do you understand what God's plan of salvation means? And you've accepted it, you've embraced it, you've internalized it. What does this mean for us as believers? I think what it means for us as believers is that it involves experiences such as those found in the book of Acts. For instance, let me give you four examples. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 18. Peter here is boldly and unapologetically preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation through his name. Before that time, you remember that Peter walked away. He denied the Lord three times, but it was not until after the resurrection, it was not until after the day of Pentecost, that Peter, instead of walking away and denying that he knew Jesus, he's standing up before thousands of people and saying, "Hey, you got to be saved, and you get saved through the name of Jesus." That's the kind of power the Holy Spirit gives us. It's that holy boldness that he gives us. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8 talks to us about a guy named Philip. And through Philip's preaching ministry, listen to what happens. Demons were cast out and the sick were healed. In Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, while the saints are gathered, the Holy Spirit comes down and he calls out and he commissions Paul. And I think Barnabas at that time. And he says, "I want you to lay your hands on them and commission them for ministry and for service." Isn't that what God wants to do today? Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. The Holy Spirit here, this is so cool, because the Holy Spirit restricts Paul's plan to travel to Phrygia, to Galatia, and to Bithynia. Why? Because he wanted to position Paul where he would receive the Macedonian vision. And if you've ever read the book of Acts, you will notice the pronoun change at this point in the book. Before Acts chapter 16, in this particular juncture of the chapter, Luke is speaking about them. But at this point, Luke begins to use we. Here, it is believed by many Bible teachers that this Macedonian vision introduced Paul to Luke, and Luke at that point began to join their missionary team. So what God is doing is expanding the ministry, expanding the gospel into the areas of Macedonia, which later spread where? Europe, America. Let's circle back to John chapter 17 for just a moment. Because Jesus says, "I'm not just praying for these with me today, but I'm praying for those who will believe because of these people." That's us. Talk about his story. Talk about history. And let's call it his story. You see what God can do with the power of the Holy Spirit is unleashed in his people's lives? That's why Luke, as he gives this rendering of Jesus' teaching about prayer, says, "Man, if you guys are evil, you know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more is God going to give you the Holy Spirit?" And what I pray for, what I long for, what I desire to see in LifePoint Church, and as Sarah mentioned, across this country, is let's unleash the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's believe in him. Let's allow him to work. Let's allow him to move. Let's allow him to stir us and to move us in the direction that he wants us to go, so that we will be recipients of not just the Holy Spirit in salvation, but the Holy Spirit in power, the Holy Spirit in healings, the Holy Spirit in miracles, the Holy Spirit in the conviction and the conversion of lost souls. The church grows. This country gets back on its right footing, and we leave this craziness behind, and we embrace the faith of our fathers once again. That's what we need to be praying for, the power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me close with this. Many of you have been following the funeral and the many words that have been said about our 41st president, George H.W. Bush, laid to rest late last week. Came across an interesting article by Brett Baer. Brett Baer is an anchor on Fox News. And he tells how he received an email from Sam Palmisano. Get that out in a second. Sam Palmisano. Palmisano was a former IBM CEO. And he sent Brett Baer an email with an attachment of a letter that the 41st president, George Bush, wrote him. And Bush entitled these thoughts, "Advice for Young People." And I want you to listen to what Bush wrote. "I cannot single out the one greatest challenge in my life. I have had a lot of challenges, and my advice to young people might be as follows. Don't get down when your life takes a bad turn. Out of adversity comes challenge, and often success. Don't blame others for your setbacks. When things go well, always give credit to others. Don't talk all the time. Listen to your friends and mentors and learn from them. Don't brag about yourself. Let others point out your virtues, your strong points. Give someone else a hand. When a friend is hurting, show that friend you care. Nobody likes an overbearing big shot." I like that one. "As you succeed, be kind to people. Thank those who help you along the way. Don't be afraid to shed a tear when your heart is broken because a friend is hurting. And the last bit of advice, the last bit of counsel George Bush sent his friend was this: say your prayers." You know, we listen to things that people tell us as they're getting ready to leave this world and go to the next. Jesus has told us today, and George Bush confirms, say your prayers. Why do we say our prayers? Because God has asked us, He has invited us to pray. He has told us to seek. He's told us to knock. And He says, when you do that, guys, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And man, you're talking about having a good time in Jesus? You're going to have the best time you've ever had when the Holy Spirit takes a hold of your life. Say your prayers as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for the attention of your people. And God, as we come now to this most important aspect of our service, the time of invitation, Lord, we pray that right now, as your Spirit is moving, that you would convict us, Father, stir us where it is needed. Lord, if there is someone here this morning, maybe they're struggling with an addiction, maybe they're struggling with depression, maybe they're struggling with some sin of some sort in their lives, and Lord, they are about as low as they can possibly imagine being. God, may I pray that you'll just roll back the cover on that hole that they're in, and may they see the radiant, gracious love and compassion and grace of Jesus radiating warmly all around them. Father, for those of us who are Christians, Lord, may you help us to do exactly what you've instructed us to do today, to ask, to seek, to knock, realizing that if our fathers, our earthly fathers, who are weak and evil and frail and fractured, if we can be good to our kids, how much more, God, do you want to be good to your spiritual kids? Lord, give us a hunger for you. Give us a thirst for you. And Lord, draw us to yourself today. For we ask it in the sweet name of Jesus. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As our praise team leads us in this last song, our invitation song, would you do me a favor? If God has spoken to your heart this morning, do me a favor, and yourself particularly, by responding to God's sweet call on your life this morning. If He's calling you to come, and surrender your heart to Jesus and salvation, would you come? If he's calling you about prayer or about some other matter in your life, would you come? Don't say no to Jesus when he says, hey, seek, ask, knock, find. As our praise team leads us, would you come?
Give you all my weakness, you I'm made strong. Give you all my shame, you I'm made shameless. Send me. In me I'm all alone. Give you all my pain. I find comfort. Give you all my sadness. You I find joy. Send me
dedication for those who have come this morning, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer in just a moment. But let's pray a prayer of dedication for those who have come. Father, we just love you this morning. We thank you for the sweet, sweet presence of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for challenging us. Thank you, Lord, for comforting us. And thank you, Lord, for seeing us to this place where we can encounter you with like-minded believers. Thank you for this precious family of believers, God. And Lord, as we've come this morning, for many reasons perhaps that have brought us to this place of decision, God, we pray that you will just work in each one, that each need, each heart that is heartfelt need and desire is touched by your Spirit this morning, addressed by your love. And God, may you just work in each one's heart and life this morning and each one's circumstances. Lord, may we truly give you our all so that you might do something remarkable and miraculous in our lives. For we pray it in Jesus' sweet name. And all God's people said, amen.